Good morning. It is a great pleasure to be with you this morning. I want to thank you for allowing me to have the privilege of visiting with you. And I must say that what a blessing it is to see how the Lord has prospered this congregation. It's been a few years since I've been here. And I pulled into the parking lot, and the building is bigger, the congregation is bigger, and it's a wonderful thing to see now that the Lord has prospered the ministry here. And it's a blessing to be with you today. Let's turn in God's Word together now to the book of Proverbs. And chapter 9 of Proverbs. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, you can simply listen as I read Proverbs chapter 9. And our focus this morning is going to be really on one verse and one idea that meets us from Proverbs chapter 9. But let's begin by reading the first 11 verses of Proverbs 9. Give us a sense of context in which this verse appears. And in this chapter, wisdom is personified as a woman who calls out to those who lack understanding. And it's a depiction of the accessibility of the wisdom of God. And it leads up to this wonderful statement in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But let's begin with verse 1 and read Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Now hear the word of the Lord. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat and mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There are three main portions of the Old Testament: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, the historical books and the wisdom books. And the Lord has seen fit in his graciousness toward us to give us a summary verse for each one of those portions of the Old Testament, one verse that sort of encapsulates the main theme and the main teaching of that whole portion of the Scriptures. Now, for the Law, that would undoubtedly be, you know it, right? Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That encapsulates the Law. Now, for the prophets, Jesus often quoted a verse in different settings in his ministry as sort of a summation of their teaching. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," Hosea chapter 6. Well, when we come to the wisdom literature of the Bible, undoubtedly the main theme of these books is the fear of the Lord. And it's this idea, this theme, that binds together the books, especially of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, which are otherwise very different books. And yet this is the one thread, the theme that binds them together and results in one powerful lesson. The book of Proverbs is full of this idea of the fear of the Lord. It begins with this premise in chapter 1, repeats it here in Proverbs 9 and throughout the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And maybe you remember the book of Ecclesiastes ends with the conclusion of the matter. What does the preacher say? "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." And even the book of Job, which you don't often think of as being a book about the fear of the Lord. Job has this wonderful discourse on wisdom, chapter 28. In fact, read it this afternoon. That's good Lord's Day afternoon reading. And he concludes that chapter by saying, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." And so that's the theme, that's the thread that binds these books together. And the fear of the Lord is this rare and precious and desirable treasure that all of the wisdom books of the Bible counsel us with one voice to seek after it with all of our hearts. Now, we also notice that wisdom is almost always associated with the fear of the Lord. These two things are natural companions. They're a matched pair that always seem to go together. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And Job says in Job 28, "The fear of the Lord is wisdom." And in many other ways, these two things are connected to each other. So this premise, this connection between the fear of the Lord and wisdom is undoubtedly the main theme of these books of the Bible, of biblical wisdom literature. And this statement, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," this stands as one of the great summations of biblical teaching. Right alongside of, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This statement also, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," encapsulates so much biblical teaching. So that's the great topic before us this morning. And we're going to approach it with just a few simple goals here in mind. First of all, we're going to think about, what is the fear of the Lord? How would we define it? How do we know it when we see it? And secondly, we're going to think about, what is wisdom, biblically speaking, and how does it naturally flow from the fear of the Lord? Then finally, we're going to think practically about all this and ask, okay, well, what does that look like in my life? And how should that look in my life? So those are the things that we'll be seeking to accomplish today. First of all, let's think about the fear of the Lord, this great concept of wisdom literature. Now, the word fear in our vocabulary has pretty narrow and specific connotations, doesn't it? When you think of the word fear, when you use the word fear, you most often think of being afraid of something, being frightened of something. Now, the Bible does sometimes speak of the fear of the Lord in this way. There is an ungodly fear that sort of shrinks away from God out of fear of judgment. But Romans chapter 8 talks about the believer being delivered from a spirit of fear and into a spirit of adoption. So that Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind." So the believer is delivered from being fearful, that is, fearful of the unknown, fearful of God's justice. And we are delivered into a new spirit of mind that the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. And this fear of the Lord is essentially a positive quality, something that is founded upon and flowers from true faith in a person's life. Let's try to define it. Let's put it succinctly. It's hard to know what something is unless you can define it. Well, thinking about the sermon, I kind of went through all the instances of the fear of the Lord in the Bible that I could look at, try to come up with a working definition of what we might call the fear of the Lord. To put it succinctly, the fear of the Lord is the basic disposition of the true believer's mind and heart toward the Lord, combining awe and reverence, love and thanksgiving, and a desire to please through faithful obedience. It may sound like a mouthful, but I'll say it once or twice more throughout the course of this sermon. But
let's go down and think about those constituent parts of this definition of what the fear of God is, the fear of the Lord is. First of all, we call it the basic disposition of the believer's heart. That is, that it is the very, it's the most elemental part of a believer's life. It's that basic spiritual compass by which they live, the fear of the Lord. It is what defines them. Psalm 130 says, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." You see that connection there between the forgiveness of God, which results in the fear of the Lord. If you have experienced the forgiveness of God, then the fear of the Lord is there. It must be there. It must be present. It must be that elemental principle present and growing in the forgiven person's life. Now, in our definition, we said, first of all, that it combines awe and reverence for the Lord. Many of the mentions of the fear of the Lord in the Bible have this in mind: the reverence of God, the understanding of His transcendence, His holiness, His majesty, and the understanding in one's heart that we must approach Him on His terms with that awe and respect and that reverence for Him, for who He is as Creator, Redeemer, and as the Sovereign over all things. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Serve God with reverence and godly fear." There, reverence is a synonym for godly fear. And so that's really the first component of this idea of the fear of the Lord, that we truly appreciate in our hearts His majesty and glory and transcendence, and that we approach Him on that basis. But secondly, it combines love and thanksgiving. Sometimes the fear of the Lord is spoken of in this way, as sort of that sanctified reflex of the believer's heart that is overflowing with thankfulness and love for the salvation that we've been given. Right? It's that basic gratitude for the grace of God that flows forth in love for Him. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 pair together the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. Listen to these verses. "O now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul." There, the fear of the Lord is spoken of and envisioned as a thankful love that flows forth in someone's life for the salvation we've been given. And finally, as part of this definition of the fear of the Lord, it also consists of a desire to please the Lord through faithful obedience. Now, there is such a thing as the desire to obey the Lord simply out of a slavish fear of judgment. But the fear of the Lord entails a desire to please the Lord through faithful obedience. And what's the difference between those things? Let me give you an illustration. And it's for the younger folks here, you kids. If your mom comes to you and she says, "I'd like you to vacuum the living room for me today." And you might go ahead and do that. You vacuum the living room, maybe perhaps out of fear of the consequences if you don't do it, right? What might happen? What kind of punishment that might entail if you ignore her? Or you could think, what would really please my mom? Well, vacuum the living room. Maybe I'll also do the dining room too, and maybe the bedroom, right? That's a desire to please, not just a fearful expectation of consequences if one does not obey. And that's the difference. And that's part of this element. The fear of the Lord has that quality to it, a desire to please the Lord by walking in His ways. Proverbs 14, verse 2 says, "He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord." This is the desire to please the Lord by reflecting His image through faithful obedience. So then, the fear of the Lord is that basic disposition of the true believer's heart toward the Lord, combining awe and reverence, love and thanksgiving, and a desire to please through faithful obedience. In other words, it is the flowering of our faith. It is the maturation of our faith in life. And it should be a growing and mounting experience as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is it, if we have briefly but adequately captured what the fear of the Lord is, then this must be the true pursuit of our lives. This must be the one thing we think about every day, the one thing that we examine ourselves for, the one thing that we seek God's grace to grow in, the one thing that we should desire from day to day to have fostered within our hearts, growing up within our hearts and minds, as that basic disposition of awe and reverence and love and thanksgiving toward the God who has saved us. This point, my friend, should never be far from our minds. If this is one of the great summations of biblical teaching, one of the great callings upon our lives to fear the Lord, then this should never be far from our thoughts from day to day. And we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace that we need to grow in the fear of the Lord. And look to Him, of course, to see the perfect example of what the fear of the Lord looks like in life. You know, one of the great, great prophecies of the coming of Christ from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11. If you go back and look at that prophecy, it's a prophecy about Christ where He's pictured as a branch that grows up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And so He's pictured as growing from that family. And in that prophecy of His coming, it says in Isaiah 11, verse 3, it says, "Of the Lord Jesus Christ, His delight is in the fear of the Lord." His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, you can see that in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, can't you? That His delight was in the fear of the Lord, that even through His worst tribulation and suffering, He delighted Himself in the fear of the Lord. That was His basic disposition of life. That was His guiding principle, the fear of the Lord, wasn't it? And it's wonderful to read the Gospels through that lens, to think about this as you read the life of Christ, to think about this is a display of what it means to delight in the fear of the Lord, and to read the Gospel from that perspective, from that angle. And it's a wonderful thing to see. And we, friends, must take the very same delight in the fear of the Lord that our Savior did. That He delighted Himself in that fear, and to make that the delight of our lives. And it will delight us if we do. And here's why. The Bible is full of gracious promises to those who fear the Lord. And I jotted down just a sampling of them, only from the book of Psalms. There are many more, but it's wonderful. These ones from the Psalter are wonderful. Here are a few of them. Psalm 25, verse 14. "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him." Psalm 33, verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him." Psalm 85, verse 9, "Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him." Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to those who fear Him." And that's just to scratch the surface. Another great connection here, we pointed out the one in wisdom literature between the fear of the Lord and the beginning of wisdom. But the book of Psalms makes its own connection between the fear of the Lord and all of the gracious mercies of God that those who fear Him receive in life. And this is just a sampling of them. His care, His mercy, His help, His counsel. When you delight yourself in the fear of the Lord, these things are a mounting experience in the life of faith. Now, the next point we venture on to is to flesh out this connection now between the fear of the Lord and wisdom. So now let's ask the question, What is wisdom according to the Scriptures? And how does it flow from the fear of the Lord? Well, again, wisdom, like fear, is a word that we use with some very particular and narrow connotations. You may think of wisdom experientially, something that comes with old age and experience. We may think of it academically, as something that only comes through a lot of reading and study and learning. Or we may think of wisdom as something sort of speculative and theoretical. And this is the way the Greeks always thought about wisdom. You know, their picture of a wise man was that hermit on a mountaintop just speculating, thinking, and pursuing wisdom in that sort of way, something contemplative. These are the images of wisdom that may come to people's minds. That old man who's full of experience, that learned professor or scientist, or the contemplative philosopher. But God's definition of true wisdom, according to the Scriptures, is very different from all of these. First of all, the one true God is the source of all true wisdom. That's point number one. That's the absolute basic of it all. And we must understand this as God's people, as believers, because we live in a world of self-styled wise men. We live in a world of self-styled experts, proclaiming to have some wisdom, something to input, something for you to follow. But we must always remember that there is no wisdom apart from the true God, and there is no true wisdom apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, without the fear of the Lord behind it, there is no wisdom to be had. It begins with God, and God is the source and the only source of true wisdom. Romans 1 verse 22 says, it says this of fallen men, of those who are fallen in their sins. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And why is that? For lack of faith, isn't it? They did not know God, nor did they honor Him, nor did they believe in Him. Now, they may claim to be wise. They might convince other people that they are. But again, there is no wisdom apart from God. One can hardly think about this point without also thinking of our culture today and how our culture is so saturated with the advice of experts, with the advice of self-styled wise men, promulgating different lifestyles, different ways to be healthy or prosperous or happy. And someone comes up with a new idea. Here's the latest and greatest. And the crowd follows after them for a while until something else comes up. And then the crowd follows after them for a while. And back and forth it goes. And there we find ourselves with a world full of contradictions, people chasing after wisdom and all of its varying and changing forms as it emerges from the world and our chosen experts on a variety of subjects. We have so many so-called experts on so many things, but never a consensus on anything. Just a world full of contradictions. That is what the wisdom of the world looks like and has always looked like. You almost have to chuckle a bit whenever you begin to read something, a news story or something that begins with these words. Experts agree that, and then you can fill in the blank with whatever you want to. Experts agree on this, right? Well, friends, that has never happened since the foundation of the world because, number one, nobody really agrees on who the experts are. And number two, if one expert says one thing, you're sure to find another expert who will say the opposite thing, or you can simply redefine who the experts are. And on it goes. And which opinion prevails depends on usually which is best marketed, or which is most profitable, or what advances the cultural narrative. This is how the wisdom of the world works. It is prefabricated to conform to an agenda or to satisfy people's expectations or to appeal to consumers. In contrast to that, the wisdom of God is firmly established. It is immovable, it is eternal, it is objective, and it is powerful. Scripture says, by wisdom God established truth and justice, and by it he governs all things for his glory. That is a wisdom beyond searching out, a wisdom that we cannot fathom the depths of. But amazingly, by God's grace, his wisdom is a communicable attribute. God has different attributes. Some are incommunicable, that is, he alone possesses them, but some are communicable, meaning we can reflect them in our lives. And wisdom is one of them. Think of how the moon doesn't give any light of his own, but it certainly reflects the light of the sun, doesn't it? And in the same way, we can reflect certain attributes of God, his communicable attributes. These are things that can flower and blossom in our own lives. And so we have no wisdom of our own, but we can truly reflect the wisdom of God in our lives. We know where it begins. It begins with the fear of the Lord, but it results in the practical reflection of God's character within the whole realm of human experience. And perhaps that is just the simplest, concise, and biblical definition that we can give to wisdom. It is the practical reflection of the character of God within the whole realm of human experience. Now, this is quite different than the world's idea about wisdom. It's not speculative. It's not academic. It's not experiential. Instead, it is entirely spiritual. Wisdom flows from the fear of the Lord, and it flows into all of the facets of human experience in a life that reflects the character of God. Now, I said that wisdom before, true, godly, biblical wisdom, the kind that Proverbs counsels us to show in life, is not speculative, not academic, and not experiential. But now let's briefly explore three things that do describe it. What is true wisdom like? Well, it can be described this way with three words. It is relational, it is spiritual, and it is practical. Let's expound each one of those just a bit. First of all, it is relational. Well, we've already established that the source of wisdom is a personal, holy God. And one comes to know this wisdom only in relationship to the author of wisdom. Only within that relationship to a personal God do we come to know what wisdom is. And so wisdom is not kind of an abstraction in any sense. It flows from a personal God in a personal relationship. And we know wisdom only in relation to him and his will. Furthermore, we should point out that our reflection of God's wisdom is primarily seen in our relationships, in our relationship to God and in our relationship to one another. That is the realm, that's the playing field of wisdom. If you read the book of Proverbs, and again, there's another good reading assignment for you. Read the book of Proverbs this afternoon. It's the handbook on wisdom. And every time it talks about wisdom, it always says something practical. The wise man does this. The wise man says this. The wise man, you're always looking at something practical that he's doing or not doing, saying or not saying. It's always in relationship to others. It's in relationship to the Lord and to his fellow man. Because we are relational beings. We're created to have a relationship with the Lord Himself, our Savior and Creator, but also with one another. And to illustrate the point, think about the law. Think about the Ten Commandments. None of them are abstractions. They're all relational, aren't they? The first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4, deal with our relationship to God. The second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, deal with our relationship to others. It's relational because we are relational beings. And wisdom has the exact same quality. Its proving ground is in our relationships, first and foremost with the Lord Himself, beginning with the fear of the Lord. But then it is reflected in all of the relationships of life as we reflect His character as we deal with others. Wisdom is relational at its core. The second adjective we use to describe wisdom is that it is spiritual. Now again, when many people think of wisdom, they may think of it as foresight, maybe a sixth sense gained through experience and living a long time in the world, an ability to see maybe what is easiest or what's most efficient or what's most profitable for a person to do. And this kind of wisdom, that homespun kind of wisdom that you might hear encapsulated in a proverb by, say, Ben Franklin or Mark Twain or somebody like that, that kind of homespun wisdom is generally self-interest in clever disguise. However, godly wisdom is entirely a spiritual quality. It is the faculty of discernment to not only see, you know, what is the most profitable or easiest way to live in any given circumstance, not just what's in one's best interest, but it is that power of discernment to discern on God's terms what is good and true and right and just, and to pursue those things that God loves and that God desires for us to pursue. You see, wisdom sees all of life as a spiritual realm, and every decision as a moral one. Wisdom takes all of the details, all of the decisions of life, and places them in an eternal context. The wise man, in a sense, looks down on his own life from the vantage point of a higher spiritual plane and sees his life and sees the world around him unfolding in spiritual terms. And so the goal of wisdom is not self-interest. The goal of it is the glory of God. And wisdom looks to meet that goal, the glory of God, as directly and as prudently as possible in every setting, in every scenario of life. The point here is that true wisdom depends on spiritual resources. It exercises spiritual judgment, and it has spiritual goals for all that it does. And all of these things are defined by the revelation of God. And the third adjective to describe true wisdom is this: it is practical. Practical. What does practical mean? I pulled out the Webster's Dictionary, and it defines practical this way. Dictionary definition: something manifested in practice or in action, not theoretical or ideal, but disposed to action as opposed to speculation or abstraction. That characterizes the godly wisdom that flows from the fear of the Lord. It lives in the real world, and it flourishes in everyday life and in everyday relationships. Once again, I urge you to reacquaint yourself with the book of Proverbs, because it is God's handbook on wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but each and every proverb will give us one narrow slice of what that looks like in all these different scenes and scenarios in life. And sometimes they're just very plain, ordinary settings. There's nothing spectacular about them, but wisdom takes place in that realm. That's its playing field, everyday life, everyday relationships. And the book of Proverbs gives an amazingly, even startlingly, practical picture to what wisdom is. And it's always the wise man does this or doesn't do this. The wise man says this or doesn't say this. The wise man interacts with others this way or not this way. In fact, in defining wisdom, Proverbs almost exclusively looks at the outer man, his words, his deeds, and his relationships. Because we already know what's in the inner man. And the inner man is the fear of the Lord. And that's the core principle. That's at the deepest point of his being and soul. That's his elemental compass, the fear of the Lord. But on the outside, then, it flows into this wisdom. Wisdom is the practical expression of that outwardly. And again, not just in the big crossroads of life, but in every prosaic setting, in every common interaction, in every relationship that defines our daily existence, it is clear that a higher principle is at work in the life of a wise man. That is why the fear of the Lord is called the beginning of wisdom, because an inward principle brings forth an outward pattern. The fear of the Lord brings forth that practical, spiritual wisdom of life. Now, let's retrace our steps for a moment and summarize from where we've come. The fear of the Lord is the basic disposition of the believer's heart and mind toward the Lord, combining awe and reverence, love and thanksgiving, and a desire to please through faithful obedience. Now, that's just the beginning of something. The beginning of wisdom, which is the practical reflection of the character of God within the whole realm of common human experience. Well, if that is the case, finally, this morning, we ask ourselves, what then do we do? How do we pursue this fear of the Lord and this wisdom in life? How do we respond to a truth like this? Well, friends, first things are always first. The fear of the Lord comes first, doesn't it? That's what we are told time and again. If you would grow in wisdom, begin by delighting yourself in the fear of the Lord. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Him, how He delighted Himself in the fear of the Lord during the days of His incarnation. Think of His delight, His awe and reverence, His desire to please the Father, His love and His thanksgiving toward His Father. Take time to be in the means of grace, to cultivate in your heart that basic awe and reverence, love and thanksgiving toward the Lord by seeking His grace daily. And the means of grace are what? They are the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments. God has given us specific venues by which we can pursue Him, seeking His grace to grow in the fear of the Lord. Ask the Lord to put the fear of Him in you, and then do what God-fearers do, and that is to seek after Him earnestly in all the means of grace. Make time for that in a daily way. That's the way that the fear of the Lord will grow and flower in our lives. If we give time to the Word of God, spend time in prayer, being a faithful communicant member of the body of Christ, these are the things that foster that blessed fear of the Lord in our hearts. And friends, we need that more than anything. As for wisdom, the book of James tells us exactly what to do. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." That's a wonderful promise. We are reminded that wisdom is God's to give. You're not going to find it by following the ways of the world or seeking the wisdom of men. You're not going to find it on a mountaintop, right? In the contemplative life, or seek the Lord. Ask Him. He gives it to His people. It's His alone to give, and He delights to give it to His people. So ask Him. Seek wisdom where it may be found. And this wisdom that reflects the character of God in our lives should be the highest conscious daily priority that we have. To seek the Lord and say, Father, how can I grow in the fear of You? How can I grow in wisdom as I live in relation to You and to others? That should be our highest pursuit from day to day. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says this: Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. Above all, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Scripture says in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him. And so, to seek after wisdom is not to chase after some abstraction. To seek after wisdom is to embrace a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek in your life to reflect His grace. That is wisdom. And that is the principal thing. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in Your grace and in Your mercy, that You would implant in our hearts this precious thing called the fear of the Lord. And Father, we mean not a fearfulness, for You have not given us a spirit of fear. But Father, we pray for that fear of the Lord that combines awe and reverence and love and thanksgiving, and a true and honest desire to please You through faithful obedience. Father, grant us true growth in the fear of You. And Father, may that flower in our lives, in a wisdom that directs our pathway. Father, may the wisdom of Your Word be implanted deep within our hearts, that we might live in this world in relation to You and to each other with true wisdom that reflects Your character in even the smallest details of our lives. Father, Your Word is truth, and we know that we are blessed to hear Your Word this day. And now, Father, we pray that Your Word, as it has been read and preached, would be like a seed that has fallen on good ground in our hearts, that it might bear fruit to Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.